I must confess to feeling a little awkward standing here. This is the first time, I think, since I preached in Israel over 30 years ago, I don't have a tie on. And if I were to turn up at our evening service in Cambridge without a tie, the word would go round, pre-senile dementia. But in an accommodating spirit, seeking to become all things to all men, even to someone like Terry Johnson, it's a privilege for me to be here. We're going to read the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, although my intention is to focus particularly on the closing verses of the chapter. We've seen these past evenings our Lord Jesus Christ majestically, purposefully, resolutely, and covenantally marching to his divinely ordained destiny. From times eternal, he had been appointed by his Father to be the Redeemer of God's elect. And though it would cost him everything, he embraced the cost of being our Redeemer. And we saw this morning that for the Lord Jesus Christ, that meant for him entering into the black hole, the impenetrable black hole of our sin and God's judgment and condemnation upon it. I was asked some penetrating questions at lunchtime today regarding the forsakenness of Jesus Christ. I've always found those words of our Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me, to be words that take me personally out of all my depths. It's right to ask questions, but there are times when we have to say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. The remarkable thing is that even as our Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the sin of his people and enduring the hell that was rightly theirs, he was at the same time upholding the universe with his Father and the Spirit by the word of his power. These are mysteries to us that we will never fathom. Even in our creaturely glorification, we will look at one another and we will cry, oh, the depths, oh, the depths. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." If Jesus' death on the cross had been the final chapter in his story, we would not be calling that day Good Friday, but Black Friday. But the story did not end with a bloodied, nail-pierced body hanging lifeless on a Roman cross. The Old Covenant scriptures had prophesied that the Messiah would rise again. Peter quotes the 16th Psalm in his sermon at Pentecost. And Jesus himself promised that he would rise from the dead. Again and again he underscored that astonishing thing, that death would not have the last word with him, but that he would rise again. And what Matthew is telling us is that what the Old Covenant scriptures prophesied and what the Lord Jesus Christ himself promised has now come to pass. He has broken asunder the bands of death. He has been raised from the dead. Death no longer has dominion over him and over all who are united to him. For you remember, in different ways, Matthew has highlighted the covenantal character of Jesus' life. He has come into the world not as a private man, but as the representative head, as the covenant appointed king of his people. And all he has done not for himself, but for them, on their behalf and for their sake. And Paul, of course, will later, in passages like Romans 6, magnificently amplify for us what it will mean for believers to die with Christ and then in Christ to be raised from the dead. His death is our death, and his resurrection is our resurrection. Matthew is, of course, underscoring the time and space historical reality of the resurrection. But there is, alongside the time and space historical reality of the resurrection, there is this profound existential, spiritual, theological reality that all that has happened to Jesus has happened to his people, because it was for us that he came into the world. It was for us that he lived and died and rose again and ascended. And it is for us that he is even now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, standing as it were before the Father, presenting the virtue of his sin-bearing, sin-atoning, wrath-quenching death and glorious rising again. And the Father, beholding the Son, grants to the people of the Son all that he has won for them by his representative, covenant-making, covenant-keeping death and resurrection. in the opening verses, verses 1 through 10, I just want to touch on these before we come to 16 through 20. Matthew recounts for us simply and undramatically the risen Jesus encounter with the two Marys. There's no attempt by Matthew to explain the mechanics of Jesus' resurrection. And the angel simply says, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." I find it striking that Matthew's gospel almost begins with an angelic visitation and almost ends with an angelic visitation. At every significant event in Jesus' earthly life, he encountered heavenly punctuations at his birth, at his baptism, at his temptations, at the transfiguration, at Gethsemane, and now at the resurrection. At every significant moment in his life, he experienced these heavenly punctuations. Except for the climactic moment in his earthly life, as he hung on Calvary's cross, as we saw this morning, bearing the just and the righteous wrath of God on our sin, heaven was silent. There were no punctuations. There were no angelic visitations. There were no voices from the heavenly glory to encourage him. Darkness was over all the land. But now the price had been paid. Atonement for sin had been accomplished. His suffering was no more. And the Father raised him by the power of the Spirit from the dead. And so once again the eternal world is breaking into this present world. "He is not here," says the angel. "He is risen as he said." What about these two Marys? The angel says to them, "Do not be afraid." You know, some things are easy to say but harder to do. Do not be afraid. I just wonder what on earth it must have been like for these women to encounter this angel and to hear what they never in their wildest imaginations thought that they would hear. "He is not here, he is risen." Can you begin to imagine the joy, the confusion, the bewilderment that was meshing in their minds and hearts as they were trying to make sense of this heavenly punctuation that had confronted them as they had gone with despondency to the tomb? Isn't it quite striking that the first post-resurrection evangelists were two fearful, joyful women? And then in verses 11 through 15, Matthew breaks off his narrative to tell us about the continuing wickedness of the Jewish church leaders and what diabolical wickedness we see here. Here are men who love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. And instead of calling the Gentiles to believe in the Saviour sent by God, they continue to resist God's work with all their might. They are blind to the truth and they seek to corrupt the truth. I actually think these church leaders are little different from many of their modern counterparts, modern unbelieving churchmen, maybe more sophisticated in their unbelief than these scribes and Pharisees and these priests. But it's still unbelief. It's a tragedy that the visible church of Jesus Christ is scarred and marred by the convoluted twisted meanderings of men who love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. They refuse to bow their knees and hearts and minds before God's incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning Son. What condemnation awaits men like this? Men who have been appointed to leadership in the public assemblies of the people of God, as these priests were, what judgment awaits them? As men who have corrupted the truth of God and who have made people more like children of hell than children of heaven. And so Matthew brings us to this closing commission of the risen Christ to his 11 disciples. Jesus has gone before them into Galilee. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus had met with them on the evening of that day, the first day, the resurrection day. But now he meets with them in Galilee to give them a farewell commission. And I want simply, in the brief time we have left, to look at this commission and to notice with you that four times Jesus uses the word all. Notice four things about this commission. In the first place, he says, it is an authoritative commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I think the words are echoing what we read in Daniel chapter 7 regarding the Son of Man who has been given dominion over the nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, didn't Jesus as God's Son always have the dominion? Didn't he always have all authority? Why then does he speak here about being given all authority? Well, of course, he is speaking about the reward of his perfect obedience as our mediator and redeemer. It is the authority of mediatorial glory. It is the authority granted him by the Heavenly Father as the God-man who has fulfilled all righteousness. He was obedient unto death, wrote Paul in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given to him the name above every other name. The church is being sent forth with an authoritative commission that it has no right ever to deny, to adapt, to change, to alter in any way. We have been sent forth by the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. It's secondly a universal commission. Go therefore and make disciples, or better, go therefore making disciples of all nations. And there's little doubt that behind the language here, our Lord Jesus has in his mind the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. In you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And this is now coming to its glorious redemptive fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And Jesus is commissioning his disciples to go into all the nations, because all the nations have been given to him by his Father. The second Psalm, don't have time to look at these passages, but in the second Psalm, God has exalted his King on Zion, his holy hill. He's given him dominion over all the nations. And isn't this the great scandal to the modern world, that we would dare so egocentrically, so hubristically, to go into all the nations of this world? And this is part of the scandal of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ claims the dominion because he has the dominion. And the church is sent forth in his name. We've a family looking to go to Spain and others to South Africa and Japan and to the ends of the earth. Why? Because the kingdoms of this world belong to Jesus Christ. And he would have every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord. We have a commission laid upon us by the universal King. Now I'm conscious this is Christianity 101, but I don't know about you, but I know for myself I need constantly to go back to basics and to be reminded of Christianity 101. Here is the risen Christ who has overcome death, who has conquered the power of sin and Satan. It is he who is sending forth his church in his name to the ends of the earth. It's often said that the marks of the church are essentially threefold. There is the right preaching and hearing of the word of God. There is the right, that is biblical, administration of the sacraments. And then thirdly, there is the exercise of godly discipline. And that's right, but I've often thought that evangelism, the mission of the church, belongs to its very esse, its very being, not to its bene esse, to its well-being. Can you be a church that is not sending forth? Can you be a church that's content simply to operate within its own local boundaries? I cannot think so. I cannot think that can be a church. The church has this divine commission laid upon it to go into all the world. But then thirdly, notice it's an ecclesial commission, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The mission of the Christian church is not simply to see people saved from their sin, but to see them saved and baptized into the Holy Trinity. And I've little doubt that in our Lord's thinking here, he has an ecclesial mindset. He is about the work of building his church in the world, the ecclesia of God, the congregation of God. And our mission is to see the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ earthed in local assemblies and congregations of baptized believers, united to the triune God, calling upon him in the name of Jesus Christ. For me, it's been increasingly precious, I think, maybe the right word, these past years, to realize how Trinitarian, how radically Trinitarian the Christian life and the Christian faith is. The Holy Trinity. I quoted earlier, didn't I, those words of John Calvin in Book 1 of the Institutes, where he says, "Let me tell you about something that vastly delights me." And he quotes Gregory of Nyssa on the Holy Trinity. I wonder if we are vastly delighted by the Holy Trinity. That when we think of the one, we think of the three, and when we think of the three, we think of the one. We are baptized into the fellowship and communion of the triune God. This is the very bedrock, the very bedrock of the Christian religion. I wrote something a little time ago in a pastoral letter saying that the foundational principial doctrine of the Christian faith is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And someone wrote to me, good Christian man who wrote to me, and he was taking issue with me. He says, no, justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. I said, I hope I glory in the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. I hope till the day I die, I will passionately believe in and proclaim that justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But undergirding Jesus Christ, undergirding the justifying righteousness that comes to us, is the grace and glory of the Holy Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit operating together in a communion of eternal love. And Jesus says that people are to be baptized into that communion of eternal love. That's why it was so good to hear this morning your pastor, as he was explaining the Lord's Supper, saying that who should come to the table? In essence, he was saying those who are baptized believers in good standing in local churches, whose testimony has been validated as much as it is able to do so by the Church of Jesus Christ, that we are saved not to live in atomized isolation one from the other, but together with all the saints to discover how high and wide and deep and broad is the love of God, and to learn that the ultimate default of the Christian life is not I, my, me and mine, but our and us and we, our Father who art in heaven. It's an ecclesial commission. And then finally it is a wonderfully reassuring commission. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. I sometimes hear people praying, Lord, we live in a day of small things. Revive us again. And I hope I understand that kind of prayer. We desperately need the Lord to come and revive us again, to renew and to restore and to bless His church so that its life and witness will shine forth in this dark world. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not live in a day of small things. We live in the day of a risen, regnant, reigning Jesus Christ. Since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, we do not live in a day of small things. We live in a day when all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. I am with you always, with you as the risen, ascended Son of God, with you as the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. I don't mean that there will not be days and times when we see little in the purpose and providence of God, and at times perhaps due to our own prayerlessness and lack of holiness and passion for God and His glory. But I do want to say to you tonight, we do not live in a day of small things, but in a day of an ascended, regnant, reigning Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he prayed and he asked that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, that they might know the hope to which God had called them, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places above all dominion and power. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the very power that operates in the life of the people of God. And Paul is praying that the Ephesians would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened to know that this power is for them and in them. What a reassuring commission Jesus gave to his disciples. His final words, "Behold, I am with you." Isn't that the most wonderfully glorious assurance that we could have as we engage in the mission entrusted to us by our risen, ascended, reigning Saviour Jesus Christ? He is with us. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, cast down. And there are times when we are deeply cast down, but not forsaken. Not forsaken. Jesus Christ is with us. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so when we pray, we should listen well to John Newton. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. When I began as a young assistant minister in Scotland, over 30 years ago now, I was sent to a large housing scheme, social housing scheme area in Aberdeen. And I went with some degree of trepidation. It wasn't an evangelical church. I remember praying, Lord, I believe you'll save one person through my going to this congregation. I'd hardly been there 2 weeks. I visited a girl who led the Sunday school, the junior Sunday school. She was a third year, a junior at the university in Aberdeen. And we chatted together, and I quickly realized she had no understanding of the gospel. And she said to me, "What does it mean to be born again?" A week or so later, the Lord wonderfully saved her. And you say, "Well, wasn't that great?" When the Lord saved her, it was as if I heard a voice, that said, "You could believe me for only one. Am I not the risen Christ? Am I not the reigning, ascended Jesus Christ? And you could believe me for but one." Brothers and sisters in Christ, all authority in heaven and earth is his. Be of good cheer. Large petitions bring before him. And may it please him to answer our prayers above and beyond all we could ask or even imagine, to the praise of his glory, to the building of his church, the extension of his kingdom, to the gathering in of his elect. Let us pray. Ever blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you who are from everlasting to everlasting, our God, we worship you, we bless you, and we ask that our hearts would be enlarged, that we might bring to you through our Lord Jesus Christ large petitions. Lord, lift up our eyes. Grant us a fresh sight and sense of the risen glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, you have all authority in heaven and on earth. Manifest your power in these days. cause the nations to know that you are Lord. Cause the nations in all their darkness to be confronted by the power and grace and glory of you, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man Jesus Christ. Lord, in all the earth, bless your church, build your church, perfect your church. To your praise and glory, we ask it. Amen.